The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
1 Peter chapter 4 is where we left off in our Through the Bible study. A man found a cocoon of an emperor moth. And he saw it there in the wild, so he thought, man, that's kind of interesting. So he took it home and put it there in a jar and sort of watched this cocoon, this emperor moth. And sure enough, eventually a little hole, a little crack in the side of the cocoon started to appear. And the man, being somewhat interested really in these kinds of things, he sort of watched and observed, and he saw that little hole sort of slowly open up, and you could see inside that moth that was trying to struggle to get out of that cocoon, and it was just a violent struggle. But that hole in the cocoon never seemed to really open up. It never really came as easy as he'd hoped it would be. And so in really trying to help the emperor moth, he gets out a little pair of scissors and gets out and just very carefully cuts open part of that cocoon that was so much of a struggle for that moth. And so he decides to just snip it just a little. But it was only minutes later, the moth just kind of fell out of the hole that he had made in the cocoon and fell down to the ground. And he thought, wow, that moth looks very fat and the wings are tiny and shriveled. He thought, but surely they're going to grow and surely it's going to get better. But he watched, and that emperor moth never looked right and his wings never flourished. The reason? Well, many of you already know, the struggle for the emperor moth to get out of that cocoon is part of the process. It gets that moth in shape. It's working its way out, makes its wings more hardy and larger. And it's part of the whole deal. The struggle itself is what makes the moth able to fly upon breaking out of the cocoon. So the guy, really, because he was trying to help the moth, he ended up really condemning that moth to only be walking with a fat body and shriveled wings the rest of his life. I believe that really the Lord has created all things, and in creation we see so many models and examples of life and what it's supposed to be about, what it's all really for us to know. And one of those things to know is that the struggle is part of God's plan and God's purpose for humanity. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. We know that it all kind of works together. But it's in the middle of the struggle when you're stuck, you think, man, I need some help. I need to get out of this. One of the things we do is we start to look for the quickest way out of our struggle. But in so doing, could it be that we're actually cutting short the thing the Lord would have us to struggle with so that we might be stronger in the future? In the same way, Peter, he's preparing his church, the ones he's leading, the little epistle he's writing to. These people are ones who are about to face some very difficult times. And that's been somewhat of a theme of 1 Peter, is the struggles that we go through, the challenges of life. And so as we've been looking at this, even finishing chapter 3, we saw that the Lord wants us to have a clear conscience in struggles. We saw that in chapter 3, a clear conscience. It even ends with the idea of baptism and how baptism is such a key to understanding that, man, our sins are forgiven and that we can walk with a clear conscience when we go through the times of struggling and trouble. But at the same time, chapter 4, he's going to say not only a clear conscience, but I want you to have, Peter would say, clear thinking. Clear thinking in the midst of struggle and trial. And that's one of the hard things. When you're in the struggle, when you're in the middle of the difficulty, how clear thinking goes out the window oftentimes. It's hard to think clearly. So really, Peter's going to give us the ammunition to be able to deal with this. In fact, he even is going to use that kind of language. Ammunition, Brett, gun control, gun, all that stuff today. It's not a popular topic. People are all upset about that. Well, in verse 1, it says, arm yourselves. We'll take a look here. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 says, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Here, as much as Christ has suffered, see, that's one of the things about the suffering that we go through. Peter's going to say, we need to keep in mind when we're going through suffering, we need to keep in mind the suffering that Christ went through for us. If you keep in mind the suffering that Christ went through, then it'll put in perspective the suffering that you're going through. It's hard to be really pouty and upset about our little problems and troubles when we realize that Christ suffered beyond any suffering we could ever know or imagine. In fact, he was beaten beyond recognition, the Bible says. We know that the scriptures say he was beaten to where they plucked out his beard and they punched him in the face. They whipped him on his back with that flagellum, the cat of nine tails, that was designed to literally tear the flesh off of a man's back. Nailed to the cross, spear in the side, crown of thorns in his brow, and Christ suffered all that for us. But what does that have to do with my suffering? Peter is going to make that really clear for us of how that applies. Let's take a look at some of the language that Peter uses here. First, he says, arm yourselves. Arm yourselves. And as many of you gun activists would like to make that be your life mantra, but you got to see what the context is here. It says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. What mind? There's ammunition to be had. There's a weapon to behold, but it's not what you might think. It's as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, you need to arm yourself with the same mind that Christ had. That's an interesting one. Now, this mind of Christ, what is the mind of Christ? Well, Peter would tell us what the mind of Christ really was all about. And it's one that we should know and probably do know, many of you well, where Peter says this. He says, Paul says this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of the servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What was the mind of Christ? He made himself of no reputation, but took upon himself the form of a servant, even though he knew he was God. Being equal with God, the idea is the same. God and Jesus, one and the same. And even though he was God, he did not think he was getting ripped off. It wasn't robbery that he became a man. See, that's the first mistake in our mind that comes when we find ourselves suffering. Why am I going through suffering? Why me? Why am I the one who's being picked on? Why am I the one who feels hurt and struggle? And me alone, I'm the only one. Do you remember Elijah of the Old Testament? I alone am the only prophet left. And the Lord says, no, that's not true. I remember that. It's a syndrome that we all have of thinking that we alone are going through suffering. But the mind of Christ is say, I don't have to be upset that I'm going through suffering. And one of the worst things you can do is think, why me? Ask yourself this, why not? Why should you not go through suffering? You see, when you're really honest, we deserve death. Let alone suffering. We deserve death because the wages of sin is death. And we know that our sin is ugly. And when we have a moment of honesty, we realize that we are sinful little humans who are ugly in our thoughts and our actions, our deeds. From the time we're little babies all the way to the present, we find ourselves to be very sinful indeed. But the Lord loves us. And he died on the cross for us. And so we're saved by his grace. But we can start to be arrogant and think, I am one of God's children. And churches do a disservice when we start telling people, man, if you become a Christian, everything will be rosy. Man, your life will be perfect. But actually, the Bible teaches the opposite. In fact, the more godly you are, the more suffering you will endure. And so instead of sitting around, why me, Lord? Ask, why not? Why wouldn't I go through suffering? When you are going through times of pleasure and goodness, you should be saying, why, Lord, why? And then the Lord will answer, because I'm gracious and kind and merciful and big-hearted. And it's always good. And that's why when you're going through good times, you should be thankful and overjoyed. Somehow we get this whole attitude that's very worldly, very godless to say, why? Why do bad things happen to good people? Newsflash, there are no good people. There's no one righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Why does any good thing happen to people at all? That's a miracle of God. So that when we find ourselves facing diversity and when we find ourselves facing trials and challenges and struggles, we can find ourselves also saying, Lord, we know that you are going to use this trial and this suffering for a purpose. Even as Jesus endured the cross, we're going to do it with the mind of Christ. So we know that the mind of Christ is that he made himself no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and did not think, his mind was not to think, why me? Even though he was equal with God, he didn't say, why me? That's the mind of Christ. What was his mind also? We know that the scriptures declare that it was the joy that was set before him, that he endured the cross and despised the shame. You see, Jesus knew not only that the suffering he was enduring would have an outcome that would be good, he knew that the suffering would, the outcome would be saving the world from its sin. In the same way, when you go through suffering and trial and problems, you can say, Lord, I know that this is somehow going to work together for good in my life, maybe in some other people's lives, but in the grand scheme of things, when I get to heaven, I'm going to realize it was all really good. The Lord is good. And that's the mind of Christ. He even had joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. Now, we know that while he was suffering on the cross, it wasn't all fun and games and, yay, I get to suffer. We know that he actually felt the suffering. He felt the pain. And Jesus wept and he mourned and even suffered there in the garden when he said, oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. So it was a brutal experience, but it was the joy that was set before him that he would endure that cross and despise the shame. That's the mind of Christ. You say, Brett, that's a great mind. Jesus is amazing, but I'm not Jesus. So when I go through suffering, I pout. And I get upset, and I get grumpy, and I start treating other people badly. And well, this is the good news. You guys know what Romans 12:2 says. It says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For us to have the right mind, or even anything close to the mind of Christ, we have to realize that we need a renewing of our mind, a supernatural changing of our mind. I believe it's not within humanity, in our own flesh, to just be able to say, I'm going to just be glad and trust the Lord is working this evil in my life for good, but just going to trust that it's all going to work out. That's not natural, but it's the person who's been regenerated, the person who's been saved, the person who knows that they're sinners saved by the grace of God that can say, I really do believe the Lord's going to work this out in my life. So if you're going through suffering, 1 Peter chapter 4 is a good one to look at. And it'll also make you realize that your suffering is probably not as bad as you think it is. But it also is going to teach us that there's joy that is set before us, even as it was set before Christ, so that we can have the same mind that Jesus had when he died on the cross for us. And you have that renewed mind, hopefully, from the Lord. So he says, man, arm yourselves with this. The best defense against depression and being bummed out because of bad things going on, I believe, is to have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. That's what Peter's talking about. So arm yourselves with the mind of Christ. Now, by the way, I think this is where communion, the table of the Lord, comes in so practically in a Christian's daily life. There's something about going to the table of communion when you pout up to the table, I'm really going through suffering, going through hard times, and then you hold the cup. And you remember that Jesus' blood was shed for you. And when you hold the bread, realizing that that body of Christ was beaten and bruised on our behalf, that we can say, Lord, we realize that my little trials are not that big. And, you know, in the shadow of the cross, our little things don't seem that big of a deal. And we have the salvation that someday we'll be with the Lord in heaven. And so we have the hope of heaven as well. It's not that we're just, hoping things work out. We have the real hope of eternity with the Lord. And this little suffering, this season, when I go to the table of the Lord, I'm reminded that, man, I'm saved from my sin, so I have the hope of heaven for eternity to be with the Lord. Put it all in perspective. There's something about going to the table of communion that puts everything in proper perspective. So we are to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. Now, by the way, it says arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. That word same mind is something just to remember. It's not just you coming up with your own plan, but having the same mind of Christ. There's a submission that's involved there. That you're going to say, I'm going to choose to have the mind of Christ, the same mind, not coming up with my own plans or procedures. How many books are written to believers or Christians that we go and figure out how to get through problems, suffering, and going through challenging times? But really, just have the same mind of Christ. There's a certain submission there. Also, there's another word there that we kind of breezed through that I'd like to draw your attention to. It says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind of Christ, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. He that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Interesting. Peter says the person who suffers, there's a ceasing from sin. Now the first temptation is to say, you mean if you go through hard times, you're not going to sin anymore? Well, it's not exactly the right notion, and I believe there's a little bit of an unfortunate way of translation in this. The word ceased, the Greek word is pao, and this for you linguistic English people, which are language people, which I am not, it's the past perfect tense, passive verb, middle voice in the Greek, which you say, what's all that? The word could be translated like this, that Christ suffered in the flesh and... The word ceased there, hath been released from. Hath been released from. Not the person that's sinning, releasing himself, but the idea is that there's a ceasing of sin. The ruling power of sin over a person has been broken, is the idea. While none of us are able to live a perfect sinless life, the believer is free from the dominance of sin. And by the way, if you want a commentary on that, it's great to read Romans chapter 6. Should we continue in sin and let grace abound, Paul would say? He'd say, no, God forbid. And then he goes on and talks about this warring of our flesh and the spirit, and that we're saved and we're changed and transformed, but at the same time, our old sin nature wants to raise its ugly head. And there's this battle. And you can almost read this little passage here in 1 Peter 4, and say, well, man, if I have the same mind of Christ, for he that suffereth in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that means I'm going to be perfect. But that's not the idea. We were made perfect by the righteousness of Christ. And that's the idea. It was a whole other person. It wasn't you or I that has actually ceased from the sinning. It was the dominance of sin or the ruling power of sin has been broken. That's the idea. Again, I would refer you to Romans chapter 6 for that. Good stuff there. But the idea of purity from suffering is, in fact, biblical. Check it out, verse 2. He says that he, the person who's been ceased from sin or saved from sin, no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us, to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Here's a list, an interesting list of works of the flesh. We see other lists like that in the New Testament that are works of the flesh are these. But this is a good list to consider. The Gentiles lived with these kinds of things, but when you become a Christian, you no longer are to walk in lasciviousness or lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries. The idea is party animal stuff, being a party animal. The guy that goes out and loves to party, get drunk, and that's part of what he or she does. The person who's been through suffering, they don't really have a heart or a desire for that anymore. It's interesting. There was a guy in Southern Oregon where I was growing up and observed a situation that happened that was quite tragic. This guy was known around town as being the party animal. He was the guy that always had the keg in the car. So after the softball games, the city leagues or whatever, he'd be the guy that'd bust out the keg, and he'd be the party guy. Everybody loved him. He wasn't a bad guy, really. He was just a big party guy. And he was always the guy that got a little tipsy by the end of the deal, and he was known just as the guy that was the party guy who always had the beer. A successful guy. But it was an interesting thing to see when one day he was out at his own house with his family. They were playing in the front yard when a drunk driver came through and swerved off the road and ran over his little daughter and killed her. And this man, having seen that with his own eyes there in Medford, it totally shook him, changed him. No longer was he the guy leading the way to the party, and no longer was he the guy with the keg in the back of the car. In fact, he stopped drinking alcohol altogether. He had no taste for it. The whole party lifestyle for him just kind of lost its lure. Why? I would suggest it's because of suffering. He went through such a huge level of suffering. I don't even know if it had as much to do with the fact that the guy was the drunk driver who killed his daughter. But that suffering made him just lose desire for that. And that's one of the things you can count old joy. When you go through trials and suffering, is you realize that it starts to give you kind of a distaste in your heart for sin. Maybe you've felt this if you've been to a funeral. I've done a lot of funerals. And one of the things that's interesting about a funeral is just to see the different people and their mindset and what they think about. Open casket funerals. A lot of you are like, man, I don't like those. And I kind of don't like them either. But I have to confess, I have seen some interesting things happen at open casket funerals where a person will walk up to the casket and look in, and there's something about seeing a person that they once knew, at least their shell, their body there, but they realize there's this, it's kind of this supernatural level of understanding that happens to the person that sees the dead body to say, they're not there. But there's still an overwhelming sense that they're still somewhere, but they're not there. And no matter who you are, the atheist, the agnostic, or the Christian, or whatever you believe, you realize there's something bigger about life. And you realize there's something kind of huge there. And then the loss that is there, when you feel the sense of loss. I've noticed it's at the funeral where people start to become very introspective and think about, what am I doing with my life? Am I doing the things that really matter? Am I living my life for the fullest? Am I headed the right direction? Am I going to heaven? Or am I going to hell? People at funerals start thinking about this stuff, people that wouldn't normally consider such things. But I believe it's in that context of even suffering and loss that people start to really think through the things that matter. So not to be morbid, but Peter is saying, yep, when you go through suffering, you will no longer live the rest of your time in the flesh to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But in times past, you were party animals. But those who suffer, they realize that there's things that are more important. Peter is really preparing this church for the idea of suffering brings about purity. In fact, listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 5 and 6. I'll read it to you. For they that are after the flesh, that's the part of you that wants to be sinful and do the things that are contrary to God. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. If we're living for the flesh, there's death there. But if we're living for the Spirit or things of the Spirit, then there's life and peace. And we've all been there. There's times each one of you have lived for the flesh, tried to fulfill your own flesh. And I won't lie to you. Bible's right. There is pleasure in sin for a season, isn't there? But the truth of the matter is when we serve the flesh and live for our flesh, that part of us that wants to rebel against God and do the things that are contrary to the Scripture, it might feel good and even feel right for a season, but it brings about just death. And I'm not talking about just eternal death. It'll do that too. But just death, darkness and death in your life. But when you walk with the Lord, even in the midst of suffering, even through trials and challenges, what you'll find is there's life and peace, even in the middle of the storm. Some of the most chilled out, calmed down people I know are some of the people that have gone through the most suffering. There's people in this room right now who are in the middle of major storms, storms that many of you would say, man, if I had to go through that, I'd just hate that. But at the same time, there's this peace and trusting in the Lord that I've seen that is so profound. We've got tons of people in this church dealing with cancer. And that's a scary word. You bring up the word cancer and people go, oh, man, that's scary. But at the same time, some of the most peaceful people I've known are people who have been through all kinds of disease and trouble and trial and even people who've died. But there's always this peace that is hard to describe. It's that peace that passes understanding, and it comes from the Lord. And so Peter's right here. As much as we don't want to admit it, suffering does bring about peace, and it does bring about trust. Suffering brings about purity. That's the idea. That'll bring you about to purity. So he goes on, after listing those things which the world likes to do, and then you're saying, man, I don't want to do that stuff anymore. Do you remember when you became a Christian and you stopped being the guy that was into all the party animal stuff or the girl that stopped doing the things she always did and your friends didn't get you? This might ring true in your mind as you read this. So after he lists all the works of the flesh, he says in verse 4, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account unto him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? The word quick means living. The Lord is going to judge the living and the dead. The Lord is able to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. And everybody's going to have to give account unto him, the judge. But it's those that you used to run with. And we're not talking about getting on your jogging shorts and your tennies and, you know, going out for a run. We're talking about when you used to run in sin and do those things that were contrary to the Lord. They think it's strange that you don't run with them anymore. Did you find that when you became a Christian? There was a little bit of a leaving of your old friends that took place. And really, Jesus even warned about that. If you're going to follow me and take up your cross, you're going to have to, you know, leave some friendships and some relationships that are not going to fit with your walking in the things of Christ. Now, there's some good news and bad news. The bad news is it's really a bummer to leave some of those old friends. And sometimes it's hard enough to where people won't do it, and it becomes a detriment to their own Christian walk. But the good news is there's a lot of new friends. It's called the church. One of the great things about being a part of a church is saying, man, I've got a whole family, a big family of people who I can get to know and hang out with and live life together with them and serve the Lord and not be ridiculed if I don't want to go see that movie or I don't want to go to that kegger or I don't want to go live that lifestyle. I can just be a part of the Lord's church and be a family. So there is a leaving of the old friends at times that need to be there, but there's also a blessing of a family. Jesus talked about that when his mother and his brothers came and said, we need Jesus, get Jesus for us. And Jesus said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And then he pointed to the disciples and these are the ones. It's kind of like he was saying the same thing. It's like those that were around him walking with the Lord becomes family. I hope that's true for you. It's hard sometimes in a church this size to really break in and have that kind of friendship. But I believe that's what the Bible calls for. So there is a leaving, a break with the past is the idea. Now, by the way, the works of the flesh, that's a good list right there. I like that list because it tells us a lot. But also, remember, there's a listing in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21 that talks about the works of the flesh. But the works of the Spirit are talked about there in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. So you got Galatians 5, 19 through 21 are the works of the flesh. But Galatians 5, 22 and 23 are the works of the Spirit. Just to kind of, if you want to refer and say, how am I doing? Am I living for the works of the flesh or works of the Spirit? It's always worthy of consideration. Let me just read to you those as we consider this. It says here, but if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law, but the works of the flesh are manifest or made known, which are these: adultery, fornication, which the word there is porneia in the Greek, which means sexual impurity, uncleanness, lasciviousness, which is, by the way, party animal stuff, That's what lasciviousness means. Idolatry, witchcraft. Interesting Greek word there is pharmakia for witchcraft. It's where we get our word pharmacy. And I don't believe it's the, you know, green little lady with the black hat and going, eh. That's what we have to really watch. That's a work of the flesh right there. Wicked Witch of the West, watch out for her. No, the idea is, I believe it has more to do with the taking in of drugs that are not of the Lord at all. We have to be careful about that. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm thankful for medicine and medication, and there's always a time and a place for that. But it's interesting how our culture and our society has opened the door to all kinds of drugs that are hurtful to us. And we're warned here about that. Also, hatred, variance, which means quarreling, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such the like, of which I tell you before, as I've also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now you're all thinking, okay, good, I'm not a witch. I haven't committed adultery, or I don't do idolatry. I haven't. But, and you're thinking, I'm doing pretty good. But then the list goes on and starts to get very uncomfortable, doesn't it? When it says stuff like envyings. Have you ever envied someone for something that they had? Boy, I wish I could have that vehicle. That's envy. And those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Oh, great. We're doomed. And it goes on. Drunkenness. Have you ever been drunk? Or any of this list starts to get kind of brutal. Wrath. Have you ever been mad about something? Now you say, well, Brett, then who can be saved? That's a good question, by the way. No one can save themselves. None of us can break off this list and say, we have not done any of these things. But that's the gift of God. See, you say, but Brett, it says those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But again, not to be too linguistic or into grammar, but it's this whole phrase, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It's the present active participle. You say, well, whoopee-doo. Present active participle. What that means is, you could say it like this better, those who continually practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So practice. What does it mean to practice something? Remember when you were a little kid and you wanted to learn to hit the baseball? So you'd go outside in your backyard and you'd throw the ball up in the air and whoosh, swing and a miss. And throw the ball up there, swing and a miss. And eventually when you'd finally hear the sound of the ball coming up against the bat, you're like, oh, I connect. And you're practicing so that you'll get good at hitting the ball. If you're such a one who's practicing anger, what does that mean? I'm going to be really good at just being mad. I'm an angry man. I have the right to be an angry man. People have treated me wrongly, so I'm just going to choose to be an angry man, and I don't care what you say. If you're an angry man and you're practicing that, I cannot promise you that you've really repented from sin, that you've accepted the salvation of Christ. I can't say that you're saved or you're going to heaven. I can't promise you that if you're just saying, I'm an angry man, I don't care what the Bible says. Or if you practice envying, what is that? Where you just say, I'm just going to envy people. I just have been so wronged my whole life, and I've been given nothing. I don't have anything, and I just really wish that I could live in those houses. I wish that I could have their life or their situation or their husband or their wife or their kids, or and just live a life practicing, getting good at envying. I can't promise that you're saved. I would not promise that you're saved. There needs to be a repentance. Now, here's the difference. Let's go back to the angry man for a second. So he says, okay, I realize that being angry is a sin, and it's wrong. So the angry man repents and says, that's a sin. I don't want to be an angry man anymore. So he's truly repented. But then he becomes a Christian, confesses Christ, the cross, that Jesus died, rose again, that he's saved. And that's all good. He's saved. But what happens when he's angry again? Oh, no. He just got saved 10 minutes ago, and now he's already angry. Did he lose his salvation? The answer is no. I don't believe that that's even possible. And here's why. Being repentant does not mean you're going to be perfect. But it means that you've changed direction and you've changed your mind. So that when that angry man, after becoming a believer, a Christian, is realizing, oh man, I'm angry again. But he hates that part of his life. He wants to get rid of that angry man syndrome. And so he says, Lord, forgive me. And that's why 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, man, if you're a Christian, you're still going to fail in some of these things, even the big ones. See, I believe it's so radical, this truth that we're talking about, even murder. You see that? Murder is on the list. I believe that it's possible. It's possible for a person who maybe murdered someone who could then confess that sin and the Lord forgives them for that sin. As bad as murder is, even that big of a sin, God can forgive. Now, don't get me wrong. That person who's committed murder, I still believe they're going to pay a penalty. And rightfully so. I mean, a murderer needs to be, in our culture, for cultural purposes and civil reasons, we need to have a price that's paid, whether it's incarceration or even the death penalty, whatever you believe about that. But the point is, yeah, there's always a price of sin. There's a consequence of sin. But still, the Lord can forgive that person of that sin, and that will not keep them out of heaven. But if a guy's going around saying, I'm a serial killer, and it's just what I enjoy doing, but praise the Lord, I'm a Christian too, I say that's impossible. If a guy's just saying, it's who I am, it's what I do. Do you follow me? That's an important thing. There are churches you'll find who tend to be, let's just say this, very legalistic and brutal, who believe that he's either Lord of all in your life or he's not Lord at all. You'll hear that phrase, and that's a little red flag. Because they'll say, once you become a Christian, man, your thought life needs to be pure. You cannot do these sins, envy, strife, revelings, partying, drunkenness, heresy. If you do any of those things, you will lose your salvation. And so there's kind of this lordship theology. That's what some people would call it. And I'd caution you against that. Here's why. Because if you're a sinner who commits those sins, even after you became a Christian, did you lose your salvation or were you never saved, they'll say. But here's the problem. If that's true, my question is always this: who then is really saved? Who really could be saved? Because frankly, after I've been saved, I've committed sins, I've envied, I've been angry, I've done things that are just wrong. And if that happens after I was saved and then I quickly just lose my salvation, then who could be saved? The answer is no one. That's why even Paul went on record saying, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I do want to do. This is Paul, the apostle. He's our big gun. And he's saying, no, I still fail. He said, as an old Christian, he said, I am the chiefest of sinners. Oh, guess Paul's not saved. Guess he's not going to heaven because he sins still. Do you see the fallacy of that kind of teaching? Where you got to have all sin washed out of your life or else you're not saved. That's a really wrong teaching. Be careful. Watch out for legalism. Remember that God is still gracious to the sinner. And so it's this, the idea of if you continually practice such things, you will not inherit. So those are the bad things. But then it goes on in Galatians 5:22. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit. So we just read what the fruit of the flesh is. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, which means self-control. Against such, there is no law. There's no law that is making us do that. It's the idea, it's the Spirit. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Here we're seeing in Galatians 5 the works of the flesh versus the works of the Spirit. Here in our text, Peter's saying, we got to check it out and make sure that there's a break with the past. When you become a Christian, you're saying, I'm going to try to work the works of the Spirit, not the works of the flesh. Very good stuff. Well, he goes on after saying, you won't run with them the same way you ran with them before you were saved. And you're going to give account to the judge, the Lord himself. Verse 6, he goes on. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now, this has been used as a false teaching about preaching to the dead. Maybe you've heard of this, where you can save dead people. I believe that's not a scriptural thing. Yeah, but it says right here, preach to them that are dead. No, the idea is context. What's the context of Peter? He's talking about the martyrs, those who are dead now, but were preached to before they were killed for their faith. That's the idea of what he's saying. For this cause will the gospel preach also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Martyrs. Peter's about to see more and more of the church become martyred. He himself would be hung on a cross, crucified upside down, like Jesus, only upside down. That's the way Peter would die, for his faith. According to the World Evangelical Alliance, over 200 million Christians in the world in at least 60 countries are denied fundamental human rights solely because they're Christians. David B. Barrett, Todd M. Johnson, and Peter Crossing, in their report of the International Bulletin of Missionary Research, estimate that approximately 176,000 Christians will be martyred each year. And by the time we get to 2025, they believe there will be an average of 210,000 Christians that will be martyred annually. 210,000 Christians martyred annually in 60 different countries. It doesn't happen here in the United States as much. We've seen a few times where that has been the case here in America, but more so in the Africa region countries and China. There's been many who have died because they're Christians. This is what Peter and the church is about to face, this 10 wave of Roman persecution that would come their way. And so he's talking about those people who are preached. They will be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. That's going to be the difference. Have you ever wondered, are you able to withstand persecution? It's like the story of the back in the Cold War era of the little church in Russia that was secretively meeting underground because they'd be imprisoned for their faith in Christ. And as they were meeting in that little room, suddenly two doors in the back burst open and two soldiers came running in with Russian AK-47s. And he said, "You Christians, we're going to give you one chance to leave this Christian meeting unharmed. But if you stay here and continue to worship your God, we will mow you down with our weapons." And a couple people quickly got up and ran out of the building. But the rest of the people stayed because they were bold in their faith. And the two men then turned around and shut the doors and locked them, took their weapons and sat them down on the floor and said, "Okay, now we want to worship with people who are radical and believe in Jesus." What would you do? Right now, right through these doors, some soldiers came running in saying, "We just declared Christianity illegal in America. And if you want to stay, you'll be mowed down. If you want to leave, you can leave. All you have to do is say, as you're on your way out, is Jesus is not Lord. Deny Jesus. Deny your faith. That's all you have to do." What would you do? You know, a lot of you are thinking, "Well, I'd deny Jesus, then on my way out, say, sorry, Lord." Have you ever thought of that? Why would you just deny the Lord and then say sorry later? Well, here's the thing. Here's the thing about that. What you got to understand, read Fox's Book of Martyrs. These were Christians who went down dying brutal deaths for their faith in Christ and were unwilling to deny Jesus. They saw that denying of Christ is so huge that they were willing to die for it. Were they just dumb? Or did they know something that our culture, our people, we're so far from that notion? Why would you die for just saying Jesus is Lord versus, you know, America is Lord or whatever the thing is? Back in the early church, it was you either say Caesar is Lord or you say Jesus is Lord. And that was their dilemma. It's an interesting story where, true story, where they found a group of men, leaders of the church in the Roman era. And one of those Roman emperors that were going to come shortly after Peter's little book here, they took these men, the Roman soldiers did, and stripped them naked in the middle of the night. It was a freezing cold night. It was a blizzardy night. Snow was falling and it was cold. They stripped them naked. And I believe it was 53 of these men were marched out into the middle of a freezing lake. And these 53, these guys were standing out there. The Romans had a big bonfire on the side of the lake. They're burning. And they were all standing there. And they made these men just stand out there naked in the blizzard. And they were shivering to death, literally. But the Romans were shocked when they heard these 53 men singing 53 brave soldiers for the Lord, 53 brave soldiers for the Lord. And they were just huddled out there singing. And the Romans came and said, okay, anybody who wants to deny Jesus and say Caesar is Lord, you can come, warm yourself by the bonfire. We will let you drink, you know, some nice warm beverage. We'll give you your clothes and you can leave. And man, the guys just kept singing, 53 brave soldiers of the Lord, 53 brave soldiers. And the Romans were stunned. Why wouldn't one guy cave? But eventually, one guy did. One of the guys, shivering in the cold, just couldn't handle it any longer. And he ran quickly to the bonfire and warmed up and said, oh, Caesar is Lord, Caesar is Lord. And the men out in the lake started singing, 52 brave soldiers of the Lord, 52 brave soldiers. So moving was the moment that one of the Roman soldiers who saw this whole thing going on stripped off of his clothes, ran out in the lake, and they all started singing, 53 brave soldiers of the Lord, 53. You know, to me, would we even see that kind of wherewithal, that kind of stamina, that kind of bravery? Or would we just say, no, Caesar's Lord? See, I wonder, this idea of persecution is something that these guys were ready to face. And I don't know if we'll ever see that kind of persecution in our lifetime. Could happen. But the fact is, we get upset when things just go a little bit wrong. And we're not even talking about being martyred for our faith. We're talking about being too long in the drive-thru line. That's what frustrates us as Christians. It just gives you perspective. So Peter's just saying, man, be careful on this one. He says, man, those who were preached the gospel, the early Christians, they are dead now. They're martyred that they might be judged according to men of the flesh, but live according to God and the Spirit, speaking of eternal life. Verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. It's all coming to an end. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. One of the things we looked at on Sunday is this next section of Scripture, verses 7 through 11. Living in the end times with short time coming, what do you do? As a church, how are they to behave? They were to pray seriously. We saw that in verse 7. And then love fervently, verse 8. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. We talked about love that covers. Very important. Then use hospitality, verse 9. One to another without grudging. So be hospitable in these end times. Verse number 10, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And we saw that we are to serve effectively, minister. The word minister means to serve, and we can serve one another and serve the Lord, and we're to use the giftings we have by the grace of God. And then we are to speak what? Scripturally, not just your own words or opinions, but scripturally. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. That's the scriptures. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. We saw that all on Sunday. We looked at that. If you missed it, you can download it and catch up. Verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you. That's what we were talking about at the beginning. Why me, Lord? Don't think it's strange that you're going through fiery trials. We deserve it. We shouldn't be shocked that we're going through bad times. We should be shocked if we're going through good times. Don't think it's strange. I have to confess, I don't like within myself the tendency to whine about things that are not good or things that I'm struggling with. Why would I think it's strange that I'm going through any trial or any trouble? I hope that we can be a Christian group of people that are strong. And even when things are going bad, we just say, you know what, big deal. We're not suffering, thrown to the lion's den. We're not being burned in a fiery furnace, literally. I hear people go, man, I'm just going through a fiery trial. Really? Like, have you been thrown in the furnace like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to burn seven times hotter than it was normally heated? Is that you? Or what about those fiery serpents? Do you remember the fiery serpents there in Numbers? What was it, Numbers 21? Where the people were complaining. They were so tired. They were murmuring because they were bummed out. They were suffering. because they were sick of manna. They were sick of, as they called it, this loathsome bread. But it was free. They didn't even have to go to Safeway, man. They'd get up in the morning. They didn't have to look at the National Enquirer. They were checking their groceries. They didn't have to do any of that. All they had to do is get up in the morning and reach out on the ground, start eating. And there's stuff we know about manna. Manna had a sweetness to it, like honey. It was sort of a maybe a bread-like substance, but it was ground into powder and baked into cakes. That doesn't sound so bad. I'm sure the ladies were creative, but manna nut bread and manicotti and all kinds of different forms of manna. But they're like, oh, this loathsome bread, we're sick of it. Well, their ungrateful heart and attitude, suddenly they realize we're in trouble because these little red fiery serpents, snakes, came through the camp. And they were poisonous snakes. And the people that were complaining and griping to the Lord about their manna, which was no big deal. At least they had food. They weren't dying. Now they've got something to complain about. Do you remember when your dad would say, son, if you don't stop complaining, I'm going to give you something to complain about. Remember that? Did your dad say that to you? It's almost like the Lord did that with these people. Oh, you don't like manna? Well, what, do you like these little red snakes? And when the people were bitten by these red snakes, they began to die. It was a serious plague among the people of death. So the people finally repent and say, oh, Moses, do something. Seek the Lord for us. So Moses goes, Lord, what do I do? And the Lord says, make a brass pole. And on that brass pole, I want you to put a brass snake. There'll be a snake around a pole. Does that ring a bell? That's where that whole picture on the side of the ambulance comes from. It's from a Bible story. And so what was it? The people then, when they got bit by the red serpent, they were to look at the snake, the pole that Moses had made, and they were saved, and they would not die. And as you're reading through Numbers, you're like, okay, what was that all about? Why is there this whole story about people hating manna and getting bit by snakes, and then everything goes on where they look at the pole and everything's good? Well, in the New Testament, in fact, right next to one of the most famous scriptures of all, John 3:16, where, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Right before that, it says, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up. See, that snake on the cross, when you see an ambulance go by, most paramedics have no idea what that even means. But you do now. You know that that's Jesus, who is the ultimate healer of death. He's the one who saves us from our sin. See, when you look to that, you say, but Brett, I have a hard time with that analogy because it's comparing Jesus to a snake. Why would Jesus be pictured as a snake? That's Satan. Satan was the snake. Jesus was a lamb or a lion. Well, not so in that story, because I believe it's very simple. It's this. The Bible says, he who knew no sin, that's Jesus, became sin for us. And he was put upon the cross. So Jesus, when he went to the cross, he was sinless, but your sin and mine, according to the scriptures, were piled upon him. He became sin for our sin. So that's how that whole snake picture works out. And it's very linked to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, okay, Brett, that's all great and everything, but what does that have to do with this? Well, it's the fiery serpent there that caught my attention. And it had to do with the people murmuring about their situation. And they thought, why is this happening to us? This is strange that we're having to eat manna every day. But frankly, I wonder if the Lord, if we complain enough, if the Lord in his gracious big heartedness says, I can't let kids grow up being ungrateful and unthankful. I can't let my children who are going to live for eternity with me to grow up with an ungrateful heart. So while they're living on this earth, I'm going to allow them to go through times of suffering so that they might see that it's not strange that they're going through hard times. Just like that story in Numbers. So don't think it's strange. It'd be better for us to be thankful. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. 1 Thessalonians 5 says. So to be thankful even for the trials that come your way, because trials are working together for good. So don't be bummed. It says here, verse 13 continues, don't think it's strange that you're going through this trial, but rejoice. Inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ or treated badly for the name of Christ, happy are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. So, man, if you're going through this trial or people persecuting you because you're a Christian, if guys at work are making fun of you because you're the goody two-shoes that won't do this or won't do that, and suddenly you're being made fun of, rejoice. Be glad. Happy are you when you're treated badly for the name of Christ, because you know there's something good coming around the corner. That's what he's saying, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. You know, Jesus actually talked about this very specifically. In John's gospel, we read this interesting little section in John chapter 16, verse 20. Let me read it to you. Listen to this. These are red letters. In John 16, 20, it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." Listen how Jesus puts this. He gives us an illustration. He says, a woman, when she is in travail, that is with child, labor pains, hath sorrow. A woman who's going through labor hath sorrow. Is that true, ladies? There's a bunch of amens out there. Because her hours come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. Jesus uses a very natural illustration. And I've seen this, you know, now, here's the funny thing. When you just kind of do the math on this whole thing, there's a lot of pregnancies here at Athey Creek. I think there's something in the water. We have lots of pregnant ladies, lots of babies. Our nursery's packed full in the back. It's great. And I've noticed that when one of you gals come and say, "I am with child," nobody goes, "Oh, no. You're going to get fat. You're going to stretch way out. Do you know how tiny the birth canal is? Do we need to talk about that? I mean, there's going to be blood. You got to go to the hospital." Like, nobody treats it that way. Why? Well, yeah, we know that it's going to include some trials. But we also, and when we first hear that news, we don't go, "Oh, no." We go, "Yes, that is awesome news." Why? Because a baby's coming. And we love babies. And moms really love babies. It's a cool thing that the Lord does in the heart of a mom. And in the same way, Jesus is just giving us kind of a perfect analogy. The problem, we go through the suffering, the labor pains, but we don't realize there's a baby coming. There's something that the Lord is doing that's going to be glorious and big and good and awesome. And we don't see that. So when we go through suffering, we just go, "Oh, I'm going through suffering." Man, let the Lord give you right perspective. Where happy are you when you go through these trials? Now, that's when you suffer for Christ's sake. By the way, what if you're a murderer and you're suffering? What if you're an adulterer and you're feeling suffering? Well, that's just your own fault. And the suffering doesn't promise good things. In fact, here in 1 Peter, Peter even is going to make that point. Look at verse 15. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters." Now, this cracks me up. Did you notice? You got murderers, and you got thief, and evildoer, and busybody, all lifted in the same thing. Let that be a warning to you busybody people. People that are always poking in other people's business. The Lord puts it right here. Peter puts it right here with the murderer. But if you're suffering because you're a busybody, then the Lord's saying, "Oh, well, that's your own fault." But, verse 16, "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Here, now, don't get this wrong. There's some people who say, "See, judgment starts with the Christian. And so that means we're going to go through the tribulation." I've heard people use this scripture for that. But that's not what he's saying here. He's saying the time has come that judgments must begin at the house of God. That is the things that he was talking about in the previous part of this chapter. The suffering and the trials that we're going to go through, it's going to start with us. But the people that are partying and evildoers and the murderers who seem to be doing wonderful, their time's coming. Your time is now of suffering, but their time's coming later. Do you remember what the psalmist declared there in Psalm 73? Why don't you keep your finger here in 1 Peter? Let's go back to Psalm 73. And you kind of feel the pain of Asaph. Asaph is the one who wrote the psalm that we're about to read, Psalm 73. Psalm 73 says, "Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." Do you ever feel like that? Your life is just slipping, never gaining any momentum, never getting anywhere. Verse 3, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men." In other words, the people that are wicked, doing sinful things, they're not going through trouble. They're having a great time. "Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, and they have more than the heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither. The waters are of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." Now pause just for a second. Have you ever felt that? You became a Christian and now you're walking with the Lord, but you see your old buddies and they're still doing coke and having a great time, getting away with it. They're not busted. They're still partying down. They're still sleeping around. Man, they're all free and everything seems good. You remember the glory days and your BC days. Like, oh, wow, why are the wicked prospering? And here I am a Christian now, and things are worse. My feet are slipping in life. And he's just really lamenting over this whole thing. Why do the wicked prosper, he says. But then he comes to his senses. He says, until, verse 17, "I went into the sanctuary of God." By the way, that's where things start to become more clear, I think. It's when we gather together in the name of the Lord. "When I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into their destruction. How are they brought unto desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou holdest me by the right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom I have in heaven but thee. But there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed them all that go whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works." You get the sense of balance. By the time he's done with this, he says, I understood their end. And he's grieved in his heart for those people that he knew. Before he said, man, those wicked people, they're prospering and here I am failing. But then he says, no, I understand they're going down in destruction. And then he's grieved not for himself anymore. He's grieved for them. And that's the way the Christian should be. When we see the wicked prosper, we shouldn't be going, those guys, why are they so blessed? Instead say, oh man, we need to pray for their salvation. That they would break off their sins because there's judgment coming. To have a soft heart toward those who are sinful and messed up. But then at the same time, we're going to walk with the Lord in heaven, as it says right here. And we have the hope of heaven, even though we're going through hard times. We see the same notion here in 1 Peter of Psalm of Asaph there. The man, it's all going to work out. Happy are you, But if you're living as an evildoer or a murderer, man, you're going down in trouble. So back to 1 Peter. Let's finish this up. So the house of the Lord will begin with judgment first, but it shall be the end of them who obey not the gospel. They're going to be in trouble. And verse 18, if the righteous be scarcely saved, what does that mean? Well, I believe it means just what it says. We are scarcely saved. It's almost like when you get to heaven and you stand before God, you'll be like, oh, I'm here, I made it. You're like, what's that smell? It's smoke. It's the smoke from your coattails, just a little singed. You know, you're like, man, I made it to heaven. Barely. And I think we'll all be there. None of us, we'll realize how none of us really deserve heaven. None of us earned heaven, but man, we're saved by his grace. And there is a notion of scarcity in salvation, in that broad is the path or the road that leads to destruction. But narrow is the way, and that's through Jesus Christ, by the way, that leads to eternal life. So this idea of being scarcely saved, we can say, yeah, that's true. Scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And the answer is, sadly, unless they repent and turn to the Lord who's reaching out lovingly to them. But if they purposely refuse God, then the Bible says their end is destruction. Verse 19, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. I hate to keep harping on this point, but it's in the scripture often. In fact, turn with me back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Just turn the page back a ways. One page probably. 1 Peter 2, 25, that chapter ended in the same way. For you were as sheep going astray, but now returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. Your souls. The Lord wants to be the shepherd of your soul. The word soul there in the Greek is psyche. It's where we get our whole notion of psychology, the study of the mind. And again, in verse 19 of our text here in 1 Peter 4, it says, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Prozac. No, it doesn't say that. Let them keeping their souls to their psychologist or psychiatrist. Doesn't say that. I believe Christianity has been damaged by secular soul work. And I think we have to be super careful on this one. We talk about the psychotropic drugs that come up from time to time, and I get a lot of flack. In fact, for some reason, that's probably the single worst sets of email I get when I talk about this topic. And I think it's because so many people are on these medications and think that they're the best thing. It's what we need and all that. And I'm not saying, I got to say it again, I'm not saying everybody or all the time. I'm just saying, along with secular medicine, too many people are on these drugs. Too many. And here's the Lord saying, I want to be the keeper of your psyche, your soul. Even when you're going through these deep troubles. And see, we're in such a culture that says, man, you shouldn't feel pain. We should be blissfully happy all the time. And if you're not happy, we need to level you off. We need to take care of that trouble with something other than God. And so much interference do we have that now when a pastor like me says, actually, hello, God wants to be the keeper of your soul. People look at me and say, are you kidding? What do you know about psychology? Well, I know what the Bible says, and the Bible claims to be the authority on the human soul. Now, Freud has claimed to be the authority on the human soul for a long time. And I have studied Freud. I have taken college psychology classes. And you'll find, the deeper you get into it, there's a lot of fraudulent Freudian thinking. In fact, many of his case studies that he did and had written about for many years were believed to be right and true, but were also found to be very falsified, and he even lied in some of his reports. And yet it's funny to me how our culture still goes with many of those Freudian kind of views of the way the human mind works and what we should do to help people. I'm just saying, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom. And if you have a doctor who's telling you need to take some kind of medicine, cool. But before you do that, would you at least just pray about it? Pray about it and say, Lord, is this really what I'm supposed to do? And maybe seek counsel. The Bible says there's safety in a multitude of counselors. And frankly, I think that the way our insurance thing is set up and the way much of medicine is set up is it's just an easy way to get people to go away. If you're feeling depressed or if you're a problem, then just give them a pill. Make people go away. Get out of my face. That's the truth of the matter. Be careful, Christians. Maybe the pain that you're feeling is what God wants you to feel. Just like if you were to take a saw and start to cut off your foot. There's a reason God created your foot to feel pain as the saw begins to plunge into your skin and your bone. You say, ooh, that hurts. And what do? Well, hopefully it stops on. Right? The problem with what we're doing is this, in the same way God has given our psyche, our soul, pain. And that pain is there to maybe say, is there something maybe I need to stop doing? And oftentimes I believe there are things that if you'll stop doing one thing, then the soul, the pain that you're feeling will start to stop. And the Lord wants to bandage that wound up and heal you. But I fear that we're anesthetizing the sawing off of our soul with medicine. And it's supposed to hurt, but it doesn't anymore because we've leveled ourselves off. Be careful. I know I talk about this from time to time, but man, if the Lord tarries, if we get 20 more years on this earth, I guarantee you, mark my words, when I'm, 67, almost 70 years old, you mark my words, by that time, I'll go on record. This is being recorded right now. In 20 years, we're going to go down as the culture will think, man, back in the early 2000s, we were the most medicated society in all the earth. And I think some of the huge problems that are being argued about on the news right now, including gun control, since we brought that up, and school shootings and all that, the studies are just now starting to come out. I brought it up the day after the Portland shooting, and then the day after that, there was the Connecticut shooting. But I brought it up that there's a problem with America's soul. And much of that has to do with pharmakia, pharmacy stuff, which is part of the Ephesians warning. I marvel that Christians don't see it and they sit there and spend time writing emails to me how wrong I am about this. When secular medicine is saying, maybe the problem is not guns, maybe it's that everybody that's mentally ill, we're leveling them off in a way that maybe is more dangerous than we think. And so virtually every shooting, the past 14 shootings before the Portland shooting, the past 14 shootings in America in a row were people who were either on or just recently stopped taking those medicines. You say, well, Brett, maybe they stopped and that's why they did it. But that's not what the science is saying. The point is that we have to be extremely careful. And don't write me an email on this one. I've read hundreds that are probably more articulate than yours. I just want to say, the Bible says, the Lord says, I'm the shepherd of your soul. You either believe that or you don't. And especially if you're a Christian, we end this chapter about suffering when it relates to the suffering of the human soul. It says, let's finish one more time. I'm going to read this and be done. Verse 19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their soul, the word psyche, to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Do you believe God is a faithful creator? Did he create your human soul? Does he know how to keep your soul? Absolutely. The world says no. The Bible says yes. You choose. You decide. Lord, I pray that you give us wisdom on these things, that we'd apply your word just in a practical way. And Lord, we do see problems in our society, but Lord, even more so in the church where we see in the church people who marvel and think it's strange when we go through suffering. But I pray you teach us to have the right attitude, to think it not strange when we find ourselves falling into various trials and sufferings. But I pray that we'd help our own mind and our families and our loved ones in the church to see that you're doing something, to learn what you're doing and to find out what it is that you want us to do differently. So help the church, Lord, not just Athe Creek, but the church in America, the church around the world, to entrust our souls into capable hands. The shepherd, the bishop of our souls, help us, Lord. Bless this evening as we go our way. May we make it home safely to our homes tonight, but more importantly, may we put our eyes on you in the times that are ahead that may be trouble, where suffering really is in place. I pray that we put our trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.